Scripture reading this morning comes from Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. That's Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. And it reads, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him."
Before I get started, if it's possible, I would like to meet with the men immediately after services down front. I would appreciate it very much. You know, the sovereign nature of God, for some, is a very tough subject. And I come on this topic this week after reading more in the book of Job, what we are doing in our Sunday morning Bible class. There are some who import thoughts that are not supported by Scripture, and while this morning we're not going to answer all the questions about God's divine sovereignty, it is hoped that we will go home this morning believing and having an unwavering faith in God's sovereign nature. And in order to begin understanding this subject, we must first start with a definition, but we cannot use God's or man's definition. We have to use God's. And that definition is found in Isaiah 46 and verse 9. God said, "Remember the former things of old. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Sovereignty means that God is unique. There is nothing on this earth or in the heavens itself that equal God. He's one of a kind. And verses 10 and 11 of that same chapter tells us what it means to be sovereign. And God says, "I declare how things are going to turn out. I know the end from the beginning. I know what people are doing, both in ancient times and times to come. My counsel, my commands, my words will stand. I will accomplish my purpose. I will do as I please. What I have spoken will come to pass. What I have promised, purposed, will come to pass because I will do it. I will do it by using a bird of prey or a man, my choice." God controls the present. God controls the future because God knows both the present and the future. He's not a fortune teller. He doesn't use a crystal ball. He knows the future because he lives in the future just as we live in the past. He knows the future because he accomplishes the future. It's in his hands. Listen to him. "My counsel, my covenant, my promises, they'll stand because he will accomplish it." God is sovereign. He has the authority, the right, the freedom, the wisdom, the power to bring about everything that he intends to happen. And therefore, everything that he intends to happen will happen, and what he doesn't want to happen is not going to happen. His sovereignty is the ability to do what he wants to bring about his purpose, regardless of what that purpose might be. And in order to ensure that truth is being taught, we must back up what one teaches by Scripture. And in this particular subject, that is extremely important. God uses nature to accomplish his purpose. In Proverbs 16, verse 33, Solomon, he writes here, "The lot is cast in every lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. And I'd like for us to focus on those two words, every decision. Go to Matthew 10 and verses 29 and 30. Jesus says here, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. For even the hairs of your head are all numbered. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said that God supplies and cares for the birds. That God knows the number of the hair, or the hairs maybe that came out on the comb this morning. He doesn't know the number of them, but the number that he has assigned to them. R.C. Sproul is a Presbyterian minister. And he once said that there is not one maverick, not one rebel molecule in this universe, for they are all under God's control. God controls the plants. He controls the animals, every insect, every fish. In the book of Job, God appointed a fish to swallow up Jonah. In Jonah, God appointed a plant to provide shade for Jonah. And in the end, God appointed a worm to cut down that plant, the book of Jonah. God is also sovereign over the stars. In Isaiah 40 and verse 26, it reads, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created these? He who brings out the starry host one by one, and calls each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. One of the things that amazed me when I was over during the first Gulf War, and we were out in the desert, the night that the actual combat started, we were blacked out, the base. Not a single light was on. No headlights were permitted. A night vision goggles were the thing of the day. When all those lights went out and I looked up into the heavens, I could not even begin to count the stars that you could see. And if any one of you were to go out into some place remote where there is no ambient light, you would see what we would see. God has a name for every one of those stars. And he placed them exactly where they are. God has done all this through his power and his strength. But not only are the stars under his control, so is the weather. 147th Psalm. Verses 16 through 18, he gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word, and he melts them and makes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. Job 37 talks a lot about God's control of the weather. In verse 11, says he loads the clouds with moisture. He scatters his lightning through them. In verse 13, he brings the clouds to punish men, to water his earth, to show his love. In verse 15, asks the questions, do you know how God controls the clouds and makes the lightning flash? Of course, we know today through science how some of these things work. And we sit there every night and we watch the evening news and we wait till the weather comes on and they give us the 7-day forecast and tomorrow's supposed to be sunny and you get up in the morning and it's raining. We don't control the weather. God does. He knows exactly what it's going to happen. He knows why and when. As much as we try. In the midst of a life-threatening storm in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus rebukes the wind and the seas in verse 26, and there was a great calm. The one who did that is the same today as he was that night when he stilled that storm on Galilee. Christ and God have not lost any of their sovereign nature or power. They are just as strong and mighty today as they were then. God can still say peace, and there will be peace. There will be peace in the weather, there will be peace in our world, and there will be peace in our hearts. And if God says, stop, peace be still, all that's with around us, especially in our personal storms, he has a purpose for its continuous. Purpose is better if we struggle to find that peace than it is to avoid it. That human suffering also plays a nature, plays a part in God's sovereign nature. And I say this because of what I read in 1 Peter 3 and verse 17, where it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. In chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange is happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Human frailties and shortcomings are God-caused, and this is one of the tough ones for us to try to understand. But it's true. In Exodus chapter 4, Moses was trying to make excuses as to why God should not send him to Pharaoh. He was telling God, look, I don't speak that well. I'm slow of tongue, slow of speech. In verse 11, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute, deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? That man in John chapter 9, who had been blind from birth, it tells us that God's sovereignty was to be demonstrated by Jesus' healing. God caused that man's blindness from birth. Now, there should not be any doubt that God is sovereign in nature. But God is also sovereign over the affairs of men. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, Daniel says he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and to those who have understanding. In Solomon in Proverbs 21 and verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Psalm 33 and verse 10, David writes, the Lord nullifies the counsel of nations. He brings to nothing the plans of men. And then, of course, there is our scripture reading this morning, Colossians 1 and verse 16. By him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Have we ever stopped to think about God's role during the crucifixion? Of course, we all sit there and remember that when Jesus cried out, God was not there. But do we understand his role? Did the Jews and the Romans slip out from under the control of God when they arrested Jesus, when they persecuted, when they killed Jesus? Absolutely not. They were at their worst, but they were still under God's control and purpose. In those things with those men, God's hand was at work. Turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Luke writes here, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Predestined to take place. God had a plan. God's sovereign nature had that plan in this affair. Friends, had it not been for God allowing their sin, we would still be in our sins. We would be lost eternally. We would have absolutely no hope. There would have been no God in the flesh, no death on the cross, no blood-bought forgiveness, and absolutely no hope. It's by God's sovereign nature that we are saved and kept secure in our salvation, because God had a hand in it all along. God not only exerts his control over kings and nations, but he also is in control over us as well. In the 139th Psalm, in the first four verses, it says, "Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways before a word is on my tongue, and you know it completely." Then we go to James 4 in verses 13 through 15, where James writes, "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that. Spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills it, we will live and do this or that." How many of us have plans for tomorrow? Will we accomplish them? Now, I have in my mind what I'd like to get done tomorrow, and I hope that I can get it done. But it will only happen if God wills it. Now, this is, I realize, a very difficult lesson. It's a lesson to where you will probably disagree at one point or another. And I hope that everything that I've said has been backed up by Scripture. But we can never understand God. We can never understand his thoughts or his ways or his purposes, because they are so much higher than ours. But what we can do is explore his sovereign nature and have faith in him and in his ultimate purpose for each one of us. But before we close, there's one more thing with this lesson to note, and that is the behavior of those who came to the realization of God's sovereignty. In Isaiah chapter 6, King Uzziah, he had died, and Isaiah had gone to the temple to consult God on how to deal with the death of their king. And once he got into the temple, he sees the sovereignty of God on display. There's a six-winged seraphim. It's flying through the temple, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And then Isaiah realizes in his own sinfulness, and he confesses his sin. And that is where one of the seraphs come with a coal, a hot coal from the fire, and he touches his lips and removes his guilt. It's at that point that Isaiah says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." In Luke chapter 5, the men are all out fishing, and they've been fishing all night. They haven't caught anything. And then Jesus is out there, and he says, "Hey, cast your nets on the other side of the boat." And so they casted their nets, and they caught so many fish that they needed help trying to pull it in. They had another boat nearby, and two boats were trying. It almost sunk both boats. In verse 8 of Luke 5, Peter told Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." What is Peter seeing? What is Isaiah seeing? Seeing the awesome holiness of God and His sovereign uniqueness. It's interesting in Luke chapter 5 that at that very moment, those men left everything and followed Jesus. Think about Acts chapter 9 and Paul on that road to Damascus. You think he understood God's sovereignty that day? That great light shined on him, blinded him. He sensed God's presence. Then he's told what to do. We've heard what Scripture has said about God and His sovereignty. The question is, how do we respond to it? Are we going to be like Isaiah and acknowledge our sins? Are we going to submit to Him and obey the gospel? The choice is ours this morning, and the opportunity is now. God is calling, but are we listening? The choice we need to make is a choice that needs to be made today. Because while we may have plans of what we would like to do tomorrow, it all depends of God's will that it will be done. It may be that God's will today is this as our last day. If there's anybody that needs to respond to the invitation this morning, won't you come as together we stand and we sing?